Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Call your mom. Or go see your mom if you can go see your mom. Remember mom. There was a basket. Did everybody get a little goodie? If you didn't get a goodie, we want to make sure you get one. There's a little seed packet in there, and we would encourage you to plant those so that when we do the flowering of the cross, then we can bring those seeds or the flowers from the seeds and put them in the cross. So to those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experienced loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes and prods and tears and disappointment, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who lived through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for you, for having you in our midst. To those who have aborted children, we remember them and you on this day. Why did you make me read this? To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed for it to be. To those who step parent, we walk with you on these complex paths. Amen. To those who envisioned lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who placed children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. And to those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and we have real warriors in our midst, and we remember you.
As pleasurable as it might be to take my notes and see what I could do without them, I prefer to keep them up here. A couple of additional announcements. It's on the screen. It's gone out through all of our media venues, if you would. But on May 24th, we will be doing a joint service up at the Riverside Assemblies of God Church. So there will be four of us as churches that are joining together to have that celebration. So there will not be service here. If you come here at 9:30, nobody will be here probably. And so service will be up there at 10:30. I encourage you to carpool. Parking is a little snug. And so just be looking ahead at that. My family and I go on vacation, I would say much needed, much desired vacation here later on this week. And so we will be out of the picture for the next 3 weeks. If you need something, as vacation as well as National Council, where all of the National Alliance churches get together, and we will be suffering in Long Beach, California. Right across the road from the ocean. So it'll be a tough time, but we will sacrifice for the sake of our body here. So just if there's an emergency that arises, please feel free to contact Chris or Marcus as elders of the church. You can call the church office and pass that through Derry if need be, but just be aware that I'll be gone. And one last thing is I just want to continue to invite you to come on Sunday mornings, you know, not between 9 and 9:30, 9 o'clock, come and hang out in the fellowship hall. There's goodies there. There's snacks, there's fellowships, so not only physical food, but spiritual food to be had. And I would encourage you just to come and hang out in the fellowship hall or the hallway and encourage one another and lift one another up. Well, we're working our way through very quickly. We're on John chapter 4. Just think, if we were doing this like I traditionally do, we wouldn't be out of chapter 1 yet. So we're in John chapter 4. And it's a passage that there's so much in it, and yet it's so tough to preach because we've all read the story. We've all heard the story, kind of like John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. We're somewhat familiar with it, but let me just paint the situation again. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. We see that from chapter 3. And at the very beginning of chapter 4, we see that Jesus is hearing the rumblings of jealous church leaders. Basically put, Jesus is hearing the rumblings of jealous church leaders and decides that, you know what, rather than continuing to fuel this, maybe it's time for us to go back to Galilee. So they begin the journey. And I've got a map up here for you. And Jerusalem's down here. So he was down here in Passover. This journey from Jerusalem to Sychar is approximately 30 miles. And there are other ways around because this is Samaria. And for a Jew, that was to be avoided. That's like, you know, avoiding downtown Spokane or downtown Seattle or Kuski. But when there's ways around it, you try to go around it. And so there's this 30-mile hike at least to there, and then his end game plan. By the way, you see Cana up at the very top, Cana of Galilee. That's where Jesus did what? Water into wine. And so you begin to get a map of where things are at. And Jesus and his disciples hit this location, which we find out to be Jacob's Well, at noon. So the sun is high. Things are hot. It makes up for a good Western. Right? Sun is high. Jesus just needs his cowboy hat. But they get there, and we find out in verse 6 something very important. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey. And I think it's really important to just bypass that, and it's something that we really need to embrace, if you would. Not just acknowledge, but something that we need to embrace, and that is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus got weary. It's a reminder of chapter 1, in which case the word for our chapter was word. Okay, we're going to work on this, right? So Jesus being weary is indicative and a great reminder of our focal point in chapter 1, which was word, right? And the word became flesh. So it wasn't just this like ghost that was walking around. It was the physical Jesus, which meant physically he got tired and he got thirsty. John chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus, that is God, moved into the neighborhood. And it's a huge reminder for us when we hit those points in our life when we are just exhausted and we want to say Jesus doesn't have a clue what I'm experiencing, we actually see in this passage that Jesus knows very well what it is that we're experiencing. He was weary. So he's tired. The journey's been long. The sun's high. It's been hot. And they choose to stop at Jacob's well in Samaria, which I already mentioned is a big no-no for a Jewish person. These people of Samaria did not measure up spiritually. In fact, they had a separate place of worship, which we find out in the conversation in John chapter 4. If you would, that in the mind of the Jews, these were the least of these. These were the bottom rung. These were the nasty people you don't want to be around. Can you imagine for a second on the journey, Jesus is getting fatigued and he goes, you know, let's stop over here. And I could just see Peter. We don't have it recorded, right? But I could see Peter going, you know, this probably isn't the best spot, Jesus. Let's go find another place. We don't want to hang out with these people. We don't want to be seen here. I mean, we already have the Pharisees talking about us. Can you imagine what's going to happen if they find out we stopped in Samaria? So there's this major thing going on. In fact, we find if you turn to Nehemiah very briefly, Nehemiah chapter 4. It's really kind of an interesting observation because a lot of times we go through Nehemiah and we see all these outsiders that are oppressing, if you would, the Jewish people as they're trying to rebuild the city and the temple. But if you look at chapter 4, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. Guess who was at work in opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem? The Samaritans. Why would that be? If you're reading through John chapter 4, we kind of get an understanding. And if we did some more historical digging, you'd get an understanding. But why would it be that the Samaritans were actually opposing the rebuilding of Jerusalem? No thoughts? For the Samaritans, they were convinced and believed solidly that to worship God, we worship God on Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim. Not in Jerusalem. And so they would be in opposition to the rebuilding of the city, because that would imply the rebuilding of the temple, and they didn't want that. So needless to say, relationships with the Samaritans were no laughing matter. There was a tenseness. There was a confrontational nature that existed. But Jesus, being as he is, decides to up the ante a little bit further. So he's sitting there, and not only are they in Samaria, not only does a Samaritan come and converse with Jesus, but it is a Samaritan woman. There's my connection to Mother's Day somehow. It's the best I could do. So it's a Samaritan woman, which was, again, in that time, another big no-no. Jesus is a man. This was a woman. Apart from your wife, you don't do this. They say that women of the community would come out in the morning to draw water, and only the unlovable would come out later in the day to draw their water. They wanted to avoid the town gossip. They wanted to be away from those who were proper and upright. And so we see the Samaritan woman showing up around the noon hour. And really, the whole situation is wrapping up to be a major political disaster. If you think about it, it's a major political disaster. In that culture, you know, Jesus is on the verge of completely destroying his possibilities of any political future. He really is. He's just wiping it clean. His run for the title Pharisee of Pharisees is out. He's definitely not making it into the Sanhedrin. If he keeps it up, there's going to be no candidate opportunities for whatsoever. And you think about it. Talk about, for the Pharisees, the mudslinging campaign that they could fling. Right? I mean, here's this guy. He talks to women and he talks to Samaritans. Besides that, we see in verse 1 that there's this big competition on baptisms going on, right? Now, when Jesus learned, he had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing what? More disciples than John. I mean, they already had an issue with John the Baptizer. But now Jesus comes along and he ups the ante. And so his disciples are baptizing more. And so there's definitely, I mean, if nothing else from this passage, we see that Jesus has no political future. That should have taken care of any misnomers of what the King of Kings was meant to be about. The Messiah. But what an awesome story, isn't it? I mean, what an incredible story to look at. And one of the things that is just incredible in this story is that when Jesus shows up, things go differently. When Jesus shows up on the scene, things happen differently. We began to see that in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, the word was... Okay. In chapter 2, the word was... Okay. In chapter 1, the focal point is... In chapter 2, the word is... And so we find out that in chapter 2, when Jesus shows up, things get done differently, right? They're at the wedding party, the water's turned into wine, but they save the best for last. That whole scenario. See, Jesus is in the process of showing us that his kingdom is not of this world, but it's the kingdom of God. He reminds us that the first will be last and last will be first. And he continues to manifest, if you would, by showing us in John chapter 3, the reality of our third word. Okay, so chapter 1 is... Are we really unenthusiastic about this? Is it really that bad? In John chapter 1, it is... In John chapter 2, it is... And then we find out in John chapter 3, we find the gospel, the true gospel, right? The fullness of the gospel. And we find out that in order to see the kingdom of God, which is upside down in this world, we must be born again. And so it kind of begs this question that if we're struggling accepting the upside down nature of Jesus' life, then maybe we're not born again. Remember John the Baptizer's words. He must increase and I must decrease. It means my reputation is of no importance in the kingdom of God. Do you remember the disciples' prayer? I know it's been like 2 months since we went over it. Actually, it would have been the end of January, so that puts it closer to 3 months when we covered this, right? Our Father who's in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom and will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' instruction is that we actually pray for this upside down kingdom to be made manifest today. And if you recall, it's an emphatic command. It's not just a wishful request. Oh, Jesus, I wish things would be different and you would come over and take control of this earth and the kingdom of yours. It's a prayer of desperation, and it's almost a command to God to say, God, we want your kingdom. Father, remember, we can say that because we know who the Father is, the relationship. Father, we want your kingdom to be here. We don't like it the way things are, and so would your kingdom come? Make your kingdom come on this earth through me. And so what we find out in chapter 4 is that when Jesus shows up, things are done differently, and the word for chapter 4 is countercultural. Counterculture, or countercultural. For those of you that are struggling with it, it could be two words, it could be a hyphenated word, and it is legitimately a single word. So, counterculture. See, here's the thing. If you look at your life, if you look at your family, if we look at the church, big, if we look at OCC, and it appears normal to this world, there's a problem. If I look at my life, if I look at my family, if I look at the church as a whole, and if I look at OCC, and it appears normal to the world, then there's a problem. Because when Jesus shows up, normal's out the window.
Are we beginning to grasp this? When Jesus is on the scene, things are done differently. Which means if our life isn't different, we must ask the question, is Jesus on the scene? Now, we're not necessarily advocating supernatural works, though I don't have any problem with those. I mean, Jesus does a lot of stuff that just turns the world upside down that wasn't supernatural per se. But when Jesus shows up, how we talk, how we live, how we care for one another, how we see one another, all changes. Even the way that we do ministry begins to change. Because when Jesus is around, things are different. If it looks like the world, it's probably not Jesus. And here we begin to ask the question, well, aren't we supposed to be engaged in our culture? I mean, isn't that what evangelism is all about? Is that we're to be engaged in our culture? Well, I actually think that the thought that we are to be engaged in our culture is a misnomer. We are to be engaged in contrast to our culture. We're not to fear our culture, but we are to engage it counterculturally. And as we think about this, keep in mind the various subcultures within. You've got the secular and the religious. And Jesus not only engaged in contrast to the secular culture, he engaged in contrast to the religious culture of that time. And there's a bunch of religious culture which we should equally be countercultural toward in our life today. See, what we find in John chapter 4 is that Jesus is not engaged in the culture, but he's in contrast to the culture. Turn to a couple of stories really quick. Matthew chapter 9. We should do sword drills during service. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Did I hear somebody say it's been a long time since they opened their Bible? Since you did sword drills. Okay. Whew. I'm glad we got that corrected. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many what? Tax collectors and sinners. Oh boy. There's culture, right? And we're reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I deserve mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And as we follow along, what does he do with this particular tax collector? He makes him a disciple. He calls him out. Jesus doesn't engage in the culture. Jesus engages in contrast to the culture because he calls his disciple out. How about Luke chapter 19? This is a fun story for little kids because we talk about a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. Should we all sing? We'll sing it if Zoe will come through the motions. Okay, no, we're not singing it then. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Isn't that an interesting observation? He was a tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. There could be lots of jokes there. So he ran out ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. So he goes to the house. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Good thing we don't ever do that. He has gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so when we look at the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't engage the culture, because what happens after Jesus is done at Zacchaeus' place? Salvation. And we observe salvation, how so? What's that? Zacchaeus follows him. Zacchaeus does what, though? Immediately does what? Gives back everything and some, right? And so we see life transformation immediately. We see somebody that was dead but is now alive. Somebody that has been born again because their worldview changed. Zacchaeus, when he saw who Jesus is, his eyes were opened. He saw the kingdom of God and he said, I'm not doing it right. And so when Jesus engages, he engages within the culture, but he engages counterculturally. See, if Jesus just engaged the culture, he'd sit there and just enjoy his time with Zacchaeus. And life transformation wouldn't take place. But Jesus engages counterculturally. All right, let's have the kids come up. Where should we have them inundate? Oh, they're going over here. Excellent. All right, you guys ready for this? You get to be one of the kids then today, right? Isn't that really cool? Seth is hesitant. He's like, do I have to go up there with them? Cody, bud. All right. Look at that. My own kids don't even run up to me and put their arms up. Then again, they're a little bit bigger at this point in time. And if they did that, they'd knock me over. So, all right. So a couple questions for us this morning. You want to sit on the floor now? Yeah. Okay. There we go. Can plants live without water? Are you sure? You're definitely sure. Okay. Can Anthony? Hey, bud. All right. Knuckles. You even did the exploding knuckles. Maybe you can work with Cody on the exploding knuckles sometime, okay? Can animals live without water?
No.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. How about people?
No.
No, definitely not. What happens when you're getting... Has anybody ever been thirsty before? Seth, you've been thirsty? Okay. Most of us have been thirsty. Hungry?
Yes.
Tired? Tired? What happens when you get tired?
You want to go to sleep.
Okay, what else happens?
Your body gets weak.
Okay, excellent. What else? Okay, this is an open question. It's a dangerous one. Have you ever seen your mom or dad get thirsty? Yes. Kai is saying it kind of hesitantly. Not sure. Don't worry, your mom's not looking at you, okay? Have you ever seen them hungry? Yeah. Have you ever seen them tired? What happens when your parents get tired? They get grumpy. All right. Thank you for your honesty. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. So they get grumpy. Now let's just bring this back to reality for a second. When you guys are tired and hungry and thirsty, you never get grumpy, do you?
No,
you do. All right, so we have some people that are admitting to their grumpiness. You know, one of the really cool things in this passage, if you haven't heard it already, is that Jesus got tired. He got weary. He was thirsty. In the next few verses that we look at, he actually asks if he can have a drink of water, right? So one of the really cool things is, it doesn't matter what situation in your life you're going through, Jesus has already experienced it. So when you're thirsty and you feel like you're going to die, right? Actually, with my kids, it's when they're hungry. I'm starving. My stomach's beginning to eat itself. I'm sure you parents never heard that. I'm sure, you know. Jesus was also in that situation. And so he understands. And it's okay. Regardless of the situation, Jesus wants you to talk to him about it. Okay? But there's another important thing. We already talked about it. You said your parents. We'll just pick on your parents, not you guys right now. We get grumpy, don't we? We get grumpy when we get hungry and tired and thirsty. And why don't you guys look out there right now? Go, if you need to stand up, look out there right now. Are you looking around at people?
Yeah.
Yeah? Do you think you could identify some people right now that are probably tired or thirsty or hungry?
Yeah?
Yeah? Should I ask you to name some of them? No. Okay. That's probably... there might be some grumpy people out there, right? Is that how some of is that how you identified it? Were there some grumpy people out there? Why do you keep looking that way? Oh, that's where the grumpy person is. I'm sure you're not referring to your mother.
No.
No. Okay, good. That's wise. It's Mother's Day. That would not be a good thing for us to deal with right now. Okay. So there's a grumpy person over there. They're tired. They're hungry. They're thirsty. Whatever. Okay. All right. We'll just stop with that. I don't want you to embarrass any more of your family unless you want to tell me who it is. Did you? No. Okay. All right. There's a wise man. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, things happen differently. So Jesus is tired. He's thirsty. He's hungry. We know that because the disciples go to get him some food. He asks for water. But Jesus isn't grumpy, is he? In fact, Jesus uses the opportunity to talk to the people that are around him about something more important. And that's living water, spiritual drink, right? And so I want you to listen as we continue to go through. And I actually have a little project that you guys can work on. But I want you to listen as we go through and see how Jesus does things different. Okay? Even when he's tired and hungry and thirsty, think about how Jesus does things differently. Okay? All right. Seth, can you give me a hand? I'll just drag him on. Okay. You hand those out. Okay? Because I know they're hungry and thirsty, and I don't want the kids getting grumpy. Selah, that's yours. Okay, you're not grumpy. All right, well, good. Well, I have some medicine here that'll even keep you from getting grumpy. It's called dum-dums, okay? And I'm not referring to any person. So no, you cannot have them all. You need to, like, help hand them out. Okay, excellent. Now, here's the deal. Parents, I'm going to leave it up to you. In the sound booth, there are scissors. They are snub nose, their safety scissors, all that kind of stuff. But these can be cut out, okay? These can be cut out, and Selah is going to work on making a little project, and you can get one from Selah, a little bucket, that you can put these words in to work on a memory verse, okay? Make sense? Clueless? Excellent. Your parents will be able to explain it for you. Ellie, can you help me out? Can you give one of these to each person here? And then pass the rest out to adults, because it might help them too. Okay, so once you have your be good medicine, and you have one of the papers from Ellie, you can go check in with your parents, and maybe they'll let you go to the back to cut things out and make a mess. For which I don't have to clean again this weekend. So when we look at, are you hiding the rest? Is that the deal? Okay, you can even have two for helping out this week. Sweet. All right. So you're going to go start making buckets? Ellie's having trouble, so let's see here. Anthony will help you hand them out. I don't know. How about I do this? Would you help them? Okay. Here you go. Go collect one of those, okay? All right. So as we know the story, Jesus is sitting there. He's famished. He's tired. It's hot. And the disciples have abandoned him, right? We see that later in the chapter. The disciples have abandoned him. They've gone into the town, into the city to find something to eat. And I guess it helps if I go to the right chapter again. And verse 7, the conversation starts off with the obvious. Give me a drink. Now, one of the realities is that Jesus could have been very adamant about this. Here's a woman. He could have been very, you know, get me a drink. And yet it turns into this conversation, because how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? In other words, why are you even talking to me? See, the very fact that Jesus, in the midst of his verge of grumpiness, right? He's human. Oh, okay, Ellie. Excellent. She recovers. I'll give it a 7.25. Feet weren't together and pointed, so. No, she wasn't the grumpy one. He just said somebody over here. He wouldn't say who it was. But in the midst of Jesus' weariness, as it says, his weariness, He asks for a drink, and that shocks her because she's like, what are you even doing talking to me? And let's follow the conversation. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We get so bogged down in this. I mean, how many of you heard of this concept of evangelism? Yeah. We get so bogged down in trying to figure that out. And Jesus goes, let me just engage you in the moment. I'm thirsty. She goes, why are you talking to me? He goes, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me. That's evangelism 101. I mean, not having to concoct some elaborate description. He just says, look, I'm thirsty. She's like, why are you talking to me? He's engaging her, but he does so counterculturally. If he was engaged in the culture, he wouldn't have said anything and probably just grabbed the water jug from her and put it in the water. You got to love her response, right? So you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it. And all this kind of stuff. And one of the things that I get out of these verses is how much time do we as individuals spend complaining to God and explaining to him and even to others, if you only knew. See, I just don't think that Jesus is really human because he never really knew what I'm going through. And yet the passage says he does. And he did. We dismiss people because we declare they don't understand, and we dismiss God declaring he can't understand. And Jesus looks at her, and this is great. I mean, this is classic Jesus, right? He goes, if you only knew. If you only knew who is sitting right here talking to you, right? If you even had a clue. Jesus, see, I think the issue is that for most people, we don't know who Jesus really is. And Jesus looks at us and goes, if you only knew. Jesus doesn't go down this whole psychobabble conversation, does he? He just goes, if you only knew who I am. He clearly indicates, I am the only one who will fulfill what you seek. And then we run into this whole thing, sir, give me this water. And that's the thing. How many people have we been around that maybe we've had the opportunity to show Jesus to? And they're like, I want it. I think of the book of Acts. And I believe it's Simon the sorcerer, right? He goes, what must I do to get that power? And the apostles code those. You can't buy it. I wonder if she was kind of in that boat. I want what you're talking about. What do I need to do? But there's a part of Jesus here who, engaging counterculturally, says, no. I want to know that you really want this. So go call your husband. Because really, if we're going to have a conversation, he should probably be around here. And so go call your husband. Now, Jesus is throwing out the hook now, right? To which she says, what? I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You have no husband. You have this whole slew of broken relationships behind you, which has been damaging you and destroying you. Jesus tests her sincerity of wanting the living water. By the way, I just jump back up there for a second. Verse 10, and he would have given you living water. I just want to help us grasp that. In contrast to the well, Jesus says, I want to provide you a stream of never-ending water. And in that culture, the well was what they'd go to. In Samaria, the well is what they would go to, and they would have to dip out. And Jesus is using some degree of play on words here and says, no, you don't understand. What I want to give you is not just a well that you keep dipping into and filling up. I want to give you the ability to get into the moving stream, the living water. And we get a picture of that from Ezekiel that flows out of the throne of God. And he's inviting us to jump into. But he says, he's testing her sincerity on wanting this living water. And And Jesus takes her to the depths of her life before her thirst can be satisfied. See, here's the countercultural part. Oftentimes when we encounter a situation like that, we might just be like, yeah, that's just too bad for you. Let's go get something to drink. Even if it is just water. Let's go get something to drink. Or, boy, you really need help. Why don't you go get some help? Go see a counselor. Go see a, right? And Jesus counterculturally says, you know what? I'm not going to let us go at a simple conversation. I'm not going to let us go at surface level mumbo jumbo. And so he looks at her and says, you're right. You've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. See, this is Jesus counseling at its best, and that's really countercultural. So all through here, we get this countercultural picture, right? He's in Samaria. He's talking to a woman. He naturally transitions from thirst to spiritual things. That's not our culture, is it? Our culture is, let's talk about the football game, the baseball game. Let's talk about the fishing. Let's talk about the hunting. Let's talk about, we don't transition into the spiritual very well, do we? Countercultural. Jesus says, let's get serious about our conversations and let's stop messing around and start digging a little bit deeper. The great thing then is we see verses 19 and following. She does what everybody in our culture does and most people in our church. You caught me, so let me get you off subject. Right? It's called diverting, right? Let's not talk about my love life anymore. You know, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and we think that we should be worshiping in two. So now she thinks she's spiritual. Ever been around those type of people? Well, you're touching a little too close to my soul, so let me try to catch you. Let me try to turn it on you. Jesus goes, okay, I'll go down that rabbit trail. Of all people, Jesus can go down the rabbit trail, right? Jesus goes, it's not an issue. It doesn't matter. You can worship here, you can worship there. It's not that big of a deal. Because God wants worshipers who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Says the location. Now Jesus is not sitting there going, don't ever go to church. It's not what he's saying. He still embraces the gathering together of people. He still celebrates Passover. He's still engaged in the synagogue. He's participating in all this kind of stuff. But he says, it's not about the place. It's about the heart. Now, do we see the countercultural component right now, especially within Christianity? Jesus moves from surface level thirst down a level. Starts talking about her love life, which was getting a little bit dicey. And in the midst of talking about her love life, she tries to divert the conversation. In the diversion, he follows the rabbit and then he takes it down another step and says, let's talk about your soul. Let's talk about your heart, because you know what? It's not about which mountain you worship on. Her reaction is like, wow, Jesus, you're smart. But I mean, really, culture says we do stuff like if we're not happy and we want to be happy, then we should seek counseling to fix the problem. And when someone digs deeper into our soul, we push back against it. We don't just ignore it. We begin to push back against it. I mean, it's a simple argument, right? Somebody says, I have the right to my happiness and I'm not happy, so I'm going to pursue it at all costs. It doesn't matter what it involves. And generally, we won't sit there and push into the heart issue and say, really, it's not about your happiness at all. You're trying to cover something up. But see, culture says, make yourself happy. Jesus says, make yourself whole. But that requires actually looking at the soul and finding out what we're running from here. What we find is that when Jesus is present, we go to the heart of the matter, not the surface stuff. Our culture likes surfaces. When she says, I'm not going there, Jesus says, yeah, we're going there. See, if we are born again and we see the kingdom of heaven, then we have to fight the urge to run. Culture says run. Culture says that's not safe. Don't go there. Jesus says we're going to go there. If you want to see the kingdom in its fullest, then we're going through the tough stuff of life. I go back. I'm always reminded of the great commandment, love God, but that follows with love others as you love yourself. And you know what? If we choose to run from dealing with our stuff, we're not loving ourselves. Why do we have addictions? Because we're trying to cover wounds which only God can heal. Why do we engage in illicit relationships? Because we're seeking for something that only God can bring. Why do we experience rage and deep anger? Because we have wounds that we don't acknowledge and only God can mend. Jesus does stuff different when he's on the scene. He doesn't go off onto some grand religious, you know, conversation and instructional piece in here, does he? He doesn't give an hour long list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't do anything. He just offers a new vision that says, if you only knew who I am. I don't think there's any irony that chapter 4 follows chapter 3 in John's mind. Because when Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand it. What must I do to be born again in order to see the kingdom? And Jesus follows up with this conversation of, you just don't get it. You need to know who I am. See, it's not a lecture. It's not 15 steps. It's not a procedure or a process. It's not, you know, 5 steps to happy life. It's, you don't know me. You don't know me, Jesus. And we follow through. Here's verse 27, just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be Christ? Has anybody like really sat and thought about this for a moment? She runs into the city and goes, I just met somebody who can tell me everything I've done wrong. Most of us are kind of like, I really don't want anybody else to find out what I've done wrong. And she's going around spreading. He knew that I wasn't married. He knew that I'd been married 5 times before. He knew that. I mean, the city already knew it, or at least most of them. And they're like, yeah, why didn't you get it before? But anyways, she's coming in saying, he knows my dirt. He knows my garbage. Can you believe this? Here's somebody that I found that knows all about me. Evangelism. How many of us go, yeah, Jesus loves you. This I know. For the Bible told me so. And real evangelism takes place when we meet Jesus. Face to face, we meet Jesus and he reveals who we are. And we're so ecstatic about that revelation of who I was to who I can become that we begin to share that with others. We don't need, I know there's going to be some disagreement with that, and that's okay. We can disagree, but we don't need clever means of evangelism. We need to meet Jesus face to face. We don't need the whole, I'm not saying there's not benefit. Don't. Rip it out of proportion. I think the reason that we've created so many evangelistic tools is because we've never met God, so we have no story to share. But if we meet Jesus, we can't help but talk about Jesus. And that's what we see here with this woman at the well. There is no reason that she should be running into the city to talk about this guy that she just met. I mean, think about the flip side of it. She's a woman, he's a man. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. And she's going to tell everybody about this new relationship that she has. Everybody has the right to look at her and say, you're an idiot. And I mean that in the most loving of senses. But she goes and she can't help but to tell this story. And then there's obviously this teaching moment. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "Let me show you again a glimpse of the kingdom of God, because you're not getting it yet. The food that I have to eat is to do the Father's will. That is my kingdom. It doesn't matter how hungry I am, how thirsty I am, how tired I am. If God asks me, I go. If God tells me, I say. Because the food is God." Does that mean Jesus never eats? No, we know he eats. But he finds his endurance in the Father, not in his abilities. Then we jump down to 39, and many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Again, just as a refresher, how many of us would go, "Man, I have people following me back to Jesus because I talked about my sin." Most of us are afraid because our lives really are no different than those others who have sinned just like us. And so they go, "What's the difference? Why should I follow you?" Something changed in her life that as an adulterous woman, she goes back to the city, talks about what happens, and droves of people are believing in Jesus and following her back out there. They show up. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. You talk about people who are welcoming. How exciting it is for followers of Jesus Christ when there is an open door to sit there and go, "You know what? I don't care if I miss work for a couple days, because what we're talking about now is more important than anything else in this life." 41, and many more believed because of his word. By the way, those who have a deep passion, who have been gifted in evangelism, I think this is a very powerful verse. Many more, not all. Even for Jesus, not all, but many more. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." See what happens, and this is evangelism 101. You ready? I meet Jesus. I'm transformed. Other people see that I meet Jesus. I lead them to Jesus. And here's where we get mixed up. So many of us think, "Well, I saved them." And it's like, no. You're just the herald going out proclaiming, and you get to usher them to Jesus. But if you've never met Jesus, you can't take people to Jesus. And I think within the church, there are far too many people that think they've been to Jesus who have never been to Jesus, trying to lead others to Jesus, and they're leading them to somebody else. But we lead them to Jesus, and then we get this awesome pleasure of like saying, "Hey, Tage, because I need you to wake up for a second. Tage, I just want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. He looks like your mother." "But Tage, I want to introduce you." And then you guys, you know what we get to do? We get to go. I get to watch it happen. I get to watch it happen. And I get to watch the relationship. And I get to watch Tage push back against Jesus. And I get to watch Jesus follow Tage and pursue him. And I get to watch the journey of what takes place. Not because I save them. Not because I have some special power that can bring them to Jesus. It's because I've actually met face to face with Jesus. And he changed my life in such a way that I have something that others now want. And I get to just usher them to Jesus and say, "Here he is." Now you have to build that relationship. And too many of us are sitting here going, "You've got things in common. You should talk about these things. And maybe you should also talk about these things because they're in common." And no, we just bring them to Jesus and let Jesus do it. And then we jump down to 46 through the end of the chapter and the official son. And it's likely that the official was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, though we can't be entirely certain and there's debate on it. But because of the nature of the way it is anyways, But see, the culture wanted signs. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the guy didn't keep begging Jesus. Counterculture. Culture wanted Jesus to walk down, go to the boy, do some miraculous thing. The boy pops back up. Everybody, you know, yells and celebrates Jesus and his power and all. And Jesus just looks at the guy and goes, go, your son will live. Well, where's all the flamboyant, you know, we want all that stuff. We want all the flamboyance to prove to people that Jesus is who he is. And Jesus goes, he's going to live. Just go. Culture wants signs and wonders and Jesus does them, but we miss them. Because we have an agenda for what it should look like and how it should go. And Jesus goes, no, I'm going to do it my way. Oh, there's so much more. I can't emphasize enough that if the testimony of people around us is your life looks no different than the world, then we have to ask the question if we've ever really met Jesus. I don't care how long we've been in the church. Nicodemus is what we said last week, somewhere around 50 years old. And Jesus goes, you've got to be born again. He's like, but I did all the right stuff. I went through all the right steps. I've been born again 6 times. And Jesus goes, you've got to be born again. Many of us have been in the church our whole life and never met Jesus Christ. Because we will be born again. We will be transformed. We will have a radical encounter with God when that takes place. And I'm not talking radical that, you know, go read some historic testimonies. But you truly begin to see the kingdom of God, which says it is not like this world. It literally is flipped upside down. When we've begun to talk about some of the things that we want to do different as a body of Christ, as elders, and we've sensed God taking us a direction, some of the pushback, I know change just creates pushback at times, and that's okay. But some of the pushback is because what we're doing is something that is contradictory to what culture has told us to do. And we're crazy, apparently, because we want to do that. But I look at Jesus' teaching and his life, and it was countercultural. Notice, and by the way, this was not necessarily my plan. I mean, trust me, please, no fingers crossed, no toes crossed, anything like that. I'm going through and I'm doing the words a week at a time. So this week, I think it was Friday or Saturday, maybe Thursday afternoon. I think it was yesterday morning. Anyways, then we came up with counterculture. So this is not like planned out. I don't know where we're going chapter 5 yet, okay? I'll probably know that 2 days before I preach or something like that, But I want you to look at what God's been doing so far. Word, manifest, gospel, counterculture. When the word is manifest, we receive the gospel, which is counterculture. I'm in no way a Hebrew scholar, but it's kind of cool because Hebrew words do that. They tell stories in the process of the understanding of it. So I don't know where God's going next. I don't know what chapter 5 is going to be, but really over the next few weeks while I'm gone and we have a couple different people speaking, do we know the word that has been made manifest? Do we understand the gospel? Is our life countercultural? Or are we content to just kind of fly under the radar and not confront things that are around us? Father, would you give us the grace to not shy away from meeting with Jesus Christ? Would you give us the grace that rather than running, we'll sit and we'll brace so that we can embrace your son, Jesus Christ. And we know from your word that that's the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Father, I don't want to be accused of being like the world. I don't want people to look at me and say, you're no different. May we be a body. May we be a flock in Orofino who is met individually and corporately with the living Jesus Christ, who has radically transformed our lives, who desires to give life where there's death, who desires to give living water where we're trying to pick it out a cup at a time. Jesus, may we see your kingdom come. Father, may your will be done in our life now, as it is in heaven.